We were fed sumptuously from the Word of God on Tuesday from Psalm 93, and I want to continue that theme and would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, as we focus on the inherent character of God, which through redemption will be reproduced in us unto the day of glorification when it's completed. The most tantalizing question that anyone could ask about God, it's been discussed in every generation, it's confounded every philosopher, is the question, where did God come from? I read one answer from a man who wasn't particularly educated well by way of formal training. He's not a Harvard or Yale man, but I think he got it right. Listen to what he said. Where did God come from? Well, he came from nowhere. And the reason that God came from nowhere is that there was nowhere for him to come from. And coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing. And the reason that he had to stand on nothing was there was nowhere for him to stand. And standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach. And he caught something where there was nothing to catch. And he hung something on nothing and he told it to stay there. Now standing on nothing, he took the hammer of his own will. He struck the anvil of his omnipotence and sparks flew therefrom. He caught them on the tips of his fingers, flung them out into space and bedecked the heavens with stars. But no one said a word. The reason no one said anything is there was nobody there to say anything. So God himself said, "This is very good." You'll find never a better answer of where did God come from than the one that I've just read. The character of God is undoubtedly the most lofty, the most noble, the most sublime, and the most majestic thought and person and exercise that we could ever engage in. And this morning I want to pick up in a sense where Dr. Lawson left off on Tuesday. Magnificent message that I hope drove us to the point that while we were sitting, we really were bowed prostrate before God in absolute worship and submission and asking God for mercy and thanking him for his grace. This morning, I'd like to build a little bit on that, but really do what Paul did to the Corinthians, and that is drive us to consider the practical implications of what God's glory means in the exercise of us glorifying God. If we were to entitle this morning's message, it might be the glory of God-driven life. It might be how to have a glorious life. It might even be the purpose-driven life. That'd be a great title for a book. It does raise a strategic question, and one that I pose to myself and one that I pose to our faculty and pose to you as students. And that is, what highest priority, what driving passion is behind the life energies that you and I expend? Is it the priorities that are determined by self for advancement in life? Are they the priorities that are set by others for us that we might achieve? Or in fact, are we driven by one single purpose and priority? And that is, in all that we are, and all that we think, and all that we do, to bring glory to God. It's a significant question. Put another way, do we live a man-centered life? Are we in the middle of our own radar scope? Or do we live a God-centered life? Is he at the center of everything, all the way from the most mundane to that that is the most sublime? Well, our text draws us to that question. And Paul says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. His ending really continues on into verses 32, 33, and on to 11:1, Give no offense, that is, give no offense when you eat or drink or whatever you do, either to the Jews or to the Greeks, those who are unbelieving, or to the church of God, that is, to our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, just as I also please all men in all things. Now, we understand Paul is not promoting himself as a man pleaser, because elsewhere, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, he makes it unmistakable that he's a God-pleaser and not a man-pleaser. But he pleases men in all things in the context that he unfolds, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So, the conclusion, chapter 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I also am of Jesus Christ. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, literally word order in the Greek text is all things unto the glory of God be doing. It is a pregnant passage. The longer we think about it, the more lofty thoughts does it give birth to. It really talks about two dimensions of the glory of God. One is the glory of God that is inherently radiated from his glorious being. And the other is that is reflected back to him to the degree that we're Christ-like in our character and in our conduct. God's nature is intrinsically glorious. It's important that we understand that. It is intrinsically glorious. The basic idea of divine glory would be the idea of light. That's why John in 1 John 1:5 just simply declared, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is that God's light can't be embellished, it can't be diminished, nor can it be tarnished. So much as brilliance and light and glory is to the sun and defining of its body, so glory is to God. God's glory is self-sustained, it's infinite, it's never ending. And thus God could say twice through the pen of Isaiah, my glory I will not give to another, Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11. God's glory is one of the great major themes of the Bible. So much so that many would say that the overarching theme of the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the glory of God. The glory of God was there when the angels announced the birth of Christ in Luke 2:9. It says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Isaiah 6 and verse 3, Isaiah peeking into the throne room of God and listening to the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare his glory. But perhaps the most explicit passage, and you might want to turn there for just a moment, we're not going to linger there long, is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. One of the most intriguing ideas in all of the description of eternity future, talking about the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It says in verse 23 that the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of God will fill our eternal existence as that infinite eternal light that will supply all that we need. And so God's glory is definingly characteristic of the person of God. A God without glory is not God. God without glory is a false God. And the glory of God sets the God of the Bible apart as the only true God. And it's evidenced frequently in Scripture by the frequent names given to God, which include the idea of glory. Just to give you a little sample, he's called the God of glory in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 by Stephen. He's called the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8. And by the way, Stephen had in mind the Father, Paul had in mind Christ, In 2 Peter 1 and 17, he's called the majestic glory, referring to the Father. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10, talks about the King of glory. And it might be talking about the Father or Christ there. Peter, 1 Peter 4:14, talks about the Spirit of glory. Paul in Ephesians 1:17 talks about the Father of glory. Glory is inherently a triune idea of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The hymn writer got it right, that wonderful hymn, I love, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And particularly the fourth stanza, great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. That's good theology through the pen of the writer of that hymn. God is glory, and God's glory is radiated in and throughout all of his creation. Because of that, man's highest aim and most noble purpose is to glorify God. Now, I don't believe that because it's written in some catechism, but I believe it because it's written in the Word of God. It is implied, it is explicit from beginning to end, and the catechism did get it right. What is man's chief aim? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Take just a moment to review what the idea of glory and glorify means, and I think it'll undergird a bit where we're headed in a practical way. The Hebrew word for glory originally meant heavy. I think Steve told us that on Tuesday, weighty. Literally, it means something that is then impressive, somebody that's worthy of respect. And he who has that glory is one to be glorified. And one who's to be glorified is to be honored or to be praised. The interesting interplay of language is that the original Greek idea of glory didn't have that idea. Doxazo, doxa originally in classical Greek, had the idea of opinion. And we have a carryover even in our English language with the word orthodox and orthodoxy. Doxy coming from doxa, and ortho meaning straight or right. Someone who is orthodox is of the right or the straight opinion. But because of the sense of the original Hebrew language, as it talked about the glory of God in the Old Testament, the Greek of the Septuagint and the Koine Greek of the New Testament took on the idea of the Hebrew. And so particularly in the New Testament and in our text this morning, when you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It has nothing to do with opinion. It has everything to do with command. It has everything to do with the weightiness, the heaviness, the impressiveness, the worthiness of God who deserves all honor and praise. And thus the idea of glorifying for you and me would be bound up in honoring, recognizing, praising, and all other words that would be involved in that because of the splendor and the radiance and the brightness and the beauty and the majesty of God. We glorify God because of His worthy glory. Now, we were filled with that last Tuesday from Psalm 93. I trust it moved you as it moved me. My heart resonated with that psalm. My heart repented at that psalm as one who was unworthy to be associated with that kind of a God, as one who doesn't in every millisecond of his life render the kind of glorifying activity that a God of that glory deserves, and I hope that was your experience also. I think sometimes we're so familiar with the idea of God's glory that we take for granted because it's so often said and it's such an orthodox idea, and with the idea of our lives are there to glorify God that we fail to begin to plumb the depths and the breadth of that idea in terms of what it means and what our life would look like. And even in light of a very, very intriguing question, and that is if God's glory is complete, if it is undiminished, we can't add to it, we can't take away from it, we can't tarnish it, then why would we glorify God in the sense that he doesn't need our glory activities, nor will it add anything to the glory that God has? And I think the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Paul says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And I believe this is how we are to understand the glory of God. That is, God's glory in its inherent nature is radiated throughout all of the earth. God is continually, in every aspect of all of his being, is radiating his glory, his light, his splendor, his brilliance, and his majesty. And our role is not to keep God supplied with glory as though we were fueling God's glory, but it is to his praise, to his honor, as an act of worship, to reflect that glory back to him for all of the world to see, to the degree that we're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used the idea of a mirror, which I think is absolutely perfect. And if we thought ourselves as a mirror, at creation, Adam, without sin and in his full righteousness, was not God, but he was able to perfectly reflect the glory of God through the mirror that he was, having been created in the image of God. And then the fall occurred, and you could imagine taking a mirror, smashing it with a hammer into 1,000 little pieces. Maybe you've tried that sometime, or your wife has tried that sometime. And what do you get? You don't get reflected light that recreates the image. You get refracted light that absolutely distorts the image. And that's really the picture of mankind and what God originated in justification is bringing to pass in sanctification and one day will complete in glorification. And to the degree that we are obedient to the things of Christ, to the degree that we are Christ-like, will the mirror of our life reflect the light of God's glory? To the degree that we're not, we will refract God's glory. And the refraction will be to the dishonor of Christ, and the reflection will be to the honor and glory of the one who redeemed him. By way of analogy, God is to us as the sun is to the moon. The moon has no light in and of itself, and we have no light in and of itself. As the sun is the exclusive source of light, so God is the sole source of glory. And as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so we reflect the glory of God. I think that illustration goes a long, long way to begin to explain all that the Bible says and all of the questions that it might raise. And that is to understand that our text and the scripture talks about two kinds of glory, that is radiated from God and that is reflected back to God. And that's what our text talks about. It assumes the glory of God, and it is commanding you and me to reflect the glory of God in all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. And thus, to glorify God would be to set God highest in our thoughts and to esteem him most excellent in all things. To glorify God would be to render unto him the chief of our affections. To glorify God would be to move energetically in the sphere of obedience. And to glorify God would be to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Those would be the demands of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, while to some degree a generic command, nonetheless is an all-encompassing command. Now that we know there are no exceptions to it, we can begin to look for illustrations of it. Now, whether we had Old Testament saints here, which we don't, or New Testament saints, they would equally understand the compulsion to glorify God with their life. When Solomon dedicated the temple, when the psalmist wrote, you can read it in 1 Chronicles 16, in Psalm 29, and in Psalm 96, there was this threefold command to the world, to God's creation. And it went like this, Psalm 96, verse 7 and 8. Listen to what the psalmist wrote. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. Worship the Lord in holy attire. If there ever was a thought or an idea that was spoken so frequently and so unmistakably, it is the idea that because of God's radiated glory, we as his people are to reflect back that glory to him as honor and as praise and as worship. Now, I could have taken us to 1 Peter 4:11 this morning. Whether you are speaking, whether you are serving, in all things do them that God may be glorified. It's a parallel text. I picked this particular text because I believe that it is so demanding. There are no potential escape clauses. We read earlier Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do all in the name of Christ, which is tantamount to saying, whatever you do, do all to the glory of Christ. Now, before I go from being somewhat theological to being somewhat doxological in its most practical sense, let me just suggest that the text that we're looking at is the conclusion of a rather long text that began all the way back in chapter 8 and verse 1 and would extend on into 10:22, where Paul is dealing with the Corinthians who, in their exercise of salvation, went to two extremes. One of exercising their liberty to the point of license, and the other was exercising their newfound faith to the point of idolatry. And Paul was calling them back to a balance from both of those. He narrows it down in verse 23 of chapter 10 through 30, drawing the text to a conclusion. Verse 24 is most important, and that is at the heart of what Paul has been saying in all of these chapters. And that is, let no one, and there again, we've got very all-encompassing, explicit, no escape clause language. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then comes the conclusion from verse 31 to chapter 11 and verse 1. In a real sense, what Paul is building on is the Old Testament law. And in this sense, you'll remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? He drew their attention to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And secondly, he drew their attention to Leviticus 19:18, that we're to love our neighbor as ourself, and bound up in these two is all of the law. And that is that life is to be lived not for us, but it is to be lived for others to the glory of God. And dear brothers, that's tough. That's difficult. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But it is the lofty mandate, not because of what God wants us to do to earn any merit in his sight, but that we might reflect what is already his inherent, all-beautiful, all-powerful glory that would be reflected from us who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to one last text, then we're going to come back and stay in 1 Corinthians 10:31. John chapter 8, because it makes the point. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we flesh out what Paul said in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me. And I think he could have left it there, and it would have come forth with all of the authority and all of the power that would have been needed to compel the Corinthians to obey him. But with a deep sense of humility and wanting to really make his point so that it's unmistakable, even to the gravest of doubter, he said, be an imitator of me to the degree that I am of Christ Jesus, with the point being whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, unto the glory of God be doing it. In John chapter 8 and verse 50, Jesus said, I do not seek my own glory. And then let your eye slip down to verse 54. Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, but it is my Father who glorifies me. Striking statement by our Lord Jesus Christ, whose example was followed by the Apostle Paul, who commends it to every believer in how important it is for those that are training for ministry and those that are in ministry to embrace that and to make it the core of their life. And so 1 Corinthians 10:31 unmistakably teaches that everything we do should be for the advancement of God's kingdom purposes. That should define and prioritize our life. Nothing we do should be to facilitate our own personal agenda or draw glory and honor to ourselves. It means that the pinnacle of our existence is to glorify God. It is the highest aim of a believer, and no one should aim any lower. It is the highest purpose of life, to be totally absorbed by the person and the character and the purposes of God, so that God's glory should capture every aspect of our being. Chrysostom put it this way many, many centuries ago, let all the things which you undertake and accomplish have this root and foundation, namely, that they tend to the glory of God. When Paul said, if you do anything, he has enclosed our whole existence in a single word, desiring that we never perform any act of virtue with an eye to human glory. Or to put it another way, if it does not ascribe reflected glory to God, don't do it and don't say it. Now, with that in mind, what are the implications of what it is that Paul has urged the Corinthians and Paul would urge you and myself this morning? Thomas Watson, in his wonderful chapter, if you've not read his chapter on the glory of God in a body of divinity, I commend it to you as one of the finer, better written, and certainly shorter than Jonathan Edwards or John Owen. And he said this, just simply, that the glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all of our actions. Nothing more need be said. But what can I do to glorify God? What ought to be characteristic of my life to glorify God in something that's more specific and particular than that we've just generalized? And I want to give you some of those from Scripture, and I want to categorize them in three levels. Number one would be a God-directed glory. Number two would be a Christian-directed glory. And number three would be an unbeliever-directed glory. We might talk about it as an upward look, an inward look, and an outward look, all of which would bring glory to God because we are reflecting His glory as it's been radiated from heaven. I'm going to go very, very quick, and you might want to listen and jot down the text. There'll be a number of them. Number one would be living with purpose. And we've already spent a great deal of time talking about verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whether it's the mundane things of life, the simple things of surviving and existing, or whatever you do, whether they be the most lofty and sublime, they are to be done to the glory of God. And that's why I suggested that we might entitle this message, How to Have a Purpose-Driven Life. Not driven by my purposes, not driven by others' purposes, but driven by God's purpose that we are here to bring glory to Him. Number two is by confessing sin. Joshua said to Achan in Joshua 7:19, My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. How? You remember Achan had disobeyed God. He had violated the ban. He had taken contraband. He had hidden it. And so Joshua says, give glory, give praise, and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Confession of sin is a glory to God because it acknowledges our sinfulness and need of forgiveness. Third, praying expectantly. In John 14:13, Jesus, talking to the apostles, said, Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And I would believe that same concept would carry over to 1 John chapter 5, that whatever we ask of God, with the conditional idea that's in His will, He would be pleased to do it, and thus also to His glory. It was Moses who prayed in Exodus 33:18, I pray, show me your glory. And that's the place to begin. Show me your glory that I might know you, that I might have some understanding of you, that I might be more highly motivated to glorify you with the life that I live. Fourthly, living purely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at the end, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Number five, submitting to Christ. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know the end. It's Philippians 2, 9-11. To the glory of God the Father. Number six, praising God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Number seven, obeying God. 2 Corinthians 9:13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, that is the ministry of Paul in preaching the gospel, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Number eight, growing in your faith. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he, that is Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he also was able to perform. Romans 4:20-21. Number nine, maybe surprising, suffering for Christ's sake. If we suffer for the sake of Christ, we will bring glory to him, says Peter. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, that is exalting the name of Christ, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Number 10, rejoicing in God. 1 Chronicles 16:10 says, Glory in his holy name, and let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Close on its heels, number 11, is worshiping God. Psalm 86:9, All nations whom you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Number 12, and the last of our upward look, John 15:8, it's bearing spiritual fruit, said Jesus. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And it's about that time, if you've never understood the doxology before, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Why should we praise God? Because all blessings flow from God. Who is to praise God? Praise Him, all creatures here below, that is, those who are on earth. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts, those that are in the heavens. And you are to do it in a Trinitarian fashion. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's also an inward dimension. And there is a logic to upward, inward, and outward. And that is, if you are not right with God, you'll not be right with God's people. If you are not walking in obedience, in fellowship with God, it will be impossible for you to walk in fellowship and obedience with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone once asked me, which is the most important, the upward, the inward, or the outward? And it's like asking, which is the most important leg on a three-legged stool? Well, anybody who's ever sat on a three-legged stool understands that the most important one is all of them, for if you take any one out, you're going to fall on your keister, as they say in the West. They're all important and critical, but there is a logical flow, right with God and right with believers. Proclaiming God's word, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also did with you. Serving God's people. And we've alluded already to 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, whether you've received the gift of serving, of speaking, whatever you do, do all things so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Number 15, purifying Christ's church. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 that Christ sanctified that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. 16, giving sacrificially. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:13, we've looked at one half of that already, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God because of the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Number 17, unifying believers, John 17:22. And the glory which you've given me, said Jesus, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. If you're right with God, you need to be right with brothers and sisters. But the third dimension is an unmistakable dimension. And for those that are caught up in doxological thought, it frequently excludes any kind of evangelistic thought. And Scripture would tell us that's an incomplete theology. For there's three legs on the stool, right with God, right with believers, and right with unbelievers, in the sense that we're reflecting the glory of God and we're proclaiming the gospel of God. Number 18 in a list that should end at 20, if you're counting, is the salvation of the lost. If you were to turn to Ephesians 1 three times in verse 6, 12, and 14, talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and their activity in our redemption, each of those descriptions ends with this little phrase, to the praise of His glory. It is God's work of redemption to the praise of His glory. It is the work of Christ in redemption to the praise of His glory. It is the work of the Spirit in redemption to the praise of His glory. Number 19, shining Christ's light. You know it well, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Not to draw attention to you, but to glorify your Father who is in heaven, because the works that you do are the works that God does through you and could not be done by you, and therefore draws attention away from you and properly given to God. And then finally, spreading God's gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. When Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, it says in Acts, the people glorified God. When Cornelius came to know Christ, glory was given to God. One of the saddest thoughts and ideas and themes in all of the Old Testament is found in 1 Samuel 4, and it's the word Ichabod, no glory. And I think we need to honestly ask the question, if we were to have God put a plaque over our life, would it be Ichabod? No glory? That's a horrible thought. A horrible thought. And for the truly redeemed, should be a fleeting thought as we run as fast as we can from that thought to the thought in our text that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever, we are to do it all to the glory of God. Theophilus of Antioch, describing God, put it this way. It's one of the grandest statements I've ever read by mankind of God. He said, in kindness, God is unutterable, in goodness, inimitable, in wisdom, unrivaled, in power, incomparable, in height, inconceivable, in greatness, unfathomable, and in glory, incomprehensible. And the only understanding in this life we'll ever have of the sense of the radiated glory of God will be that that's reflected by the shattered image that's being restored from glory to glory by the sanctifying grace and work of God's Holy Spirit in your work, life, and mine as we're transformed and, as it were, conformed to the image of the glory of God. We tread on holy ground when we talk about the glory of God. We reach the highest and loftiest and most noble and sublime of theological thought. It caused the psalmist to well up in Psalm 72 to say, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And the Apostle Paul, to complete Philippians 4 in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever." And I commend to you, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, expanded to anything you will ever do in all of your life at any time and any place, by the commandment of God, by the example of Christ, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we could do no better than to say with the psalmist, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart, and will glorify your name now and forevermore." We pray for the Savior's sake. Amen.